Well, greetings, everyone. Today is the fifth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and it is, I guess it's the 21st day of October. I haven't even looked at a calendar recently. Well, so today's the 21st day of October 2016, and 19th day of the month of Tishri. This is the fifth day of the feast, and as I've been explaining, this is a day when Prophet Aaron, who is the fifth of the shepherds of Israel, whose memory we recall and whose example we remember, especially on this day of the feast, as the Jews celebrate the feast. You know, they invite the seven Mishpasim into the festival to share it with them, in a sense, from memory and from the scriptures. This is a day of that Aaron visits with us in spirit, in principle, in allegory, if you want to put it that way. And so it's a day that kind of pictures Aaron the peacemaker, because Aaron was noted for being a peacemaker in ancient Israel. He was noted for being a man who feared God and worshipped God. He was noted for his royal splendor as the high priest and wearing the royal garments, I guess we'd call it priestly garments, really, of the high priest, and the ephod, and all the symbols that went with that. He was a man also of great humility and a willingness to submit himself to God. You know, his example is one we can all follow in many ways and should follow, because Aaron was Moses' elder brother. But yet when God chose Moses to be the one to be his servant, to work through him to bring Israel out of Egypt, Aaron quickly submitted himself to the authority of Moses as God's representative. He didn't argue or think, well, I should be in charge. I'm the firstborn. I'm elder. Now, he didn't think that at all. He was quickly saw that God chose Moses to be the deliverer, that God would work through Moses. And, you know, in the book of Exodus, we read what a humble man Moses was, and he was so humble, and he just didn't believe he was capable of bringing all of God's people, the millions of Israelites, out of Egypt, out of bondage. What could he do? He was just a human being in his own sight, and he was an exile from Egypt. He'd been cast out of Egypt. He fled for his life, but God called him. Chapter 4 of Exodus, after God appeared before Moses at the burning bush and identified himself and told Moses who he was and identified his name, Exodus 3, chapter 3, verse 15, God said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Jehovah your God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial to all generations. The name is Jehovah, which means I am who I am, the eternal, self-existent one, the one who is and was and forever shall be, the one who created all things, created the universe." And then in chapter 4 of Exodus, we read in verse 10, Moses said to the Lord, "Jehovah, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since. You have spoken to me," you know, here at this burning bush, "but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue, heavy or dull of tongue." Now, there's a story in the book of Jasher that the reason that is because when Moses was a little boy, a little tyke, playing at the throne of Pharaoh, because he had become the daughter of Pharaoh's son, because she had rescued him from the Nile River after Moses' parents put him in a basket of bulrushes and set him afloat, and he was rescued by the Pharaoh's daughter. So he used to play in the palace on the floor and before the throne of the king. And he was kind of a precocious young tyke. And one day he was playing around the throne, and he went up to the king and took the crown off his head and put it on his own head. Well, that was a huge no-no, and all the king's viziers and magicians were appalled, and stargazers, they went to the Pharaoh and said, "Well, my lord, King Pharaoh, that's a sign, that's a prophecy, that's a harbinger of your doom. This young man is a threat to your throne." when he grows up, he's going to take your throne. You'd better put him to death. Kill him. And then another wise man said, Pharaoh, rather than just kill him outright, why don't we put him to the test? And get the whole details of the story. But they gave Moses, the boy, something very hot, that had been in the fire, a hot rod or something. And he grabbed it and put it up to his mouth. Because, you know, little children, babies will often, anything they get a hold of, they put in their mouth. And so he put it in his mouth and it burned his mouth, burned his lips. And ever since then, he had a speech impediment. That's quite a story. But that's in the book of Jasher. And that it may explain why Moses said what he said to God, that he was not eloquent. But he was slow of speech and difficult of tongue, that he just had a little trouble formulating words in a way that he was not eloquent. He was smart, he's intelligent, but he just had a speech impediment. Well, God said to him in verse 11, well, who made man's mouth? Who makes the mute and the deaf and the seeing and the blind? Have not I, Jehovah? Now therefore you go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you should say. You know, don't worry about that. I'll be with you. But Moses was still resistant to God's command and he said back to him, oh my Lord, please send by the hand of whoever else you may send. Choose someone else. I just feel unqualified and inferior, and I would not make a good leader in this case. So the anger of the Lord, the anger of Jehovah, was kindled against Moses. Then he said, well, isn't Aaron your brother, the Levite? I know he can speak. He doesn't have any problem speaking. And look, here he is coming to meet you all the way across the deserts of Egypt to the land of Midian. Aaron was coming to meet Moses, seeking him. And when he sees you, he will be so glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him, and you put the words in his mouth. You tell him what to say, and I will be with your mouth, and I will be with his mouth. And I'll teach you what you shall do, and he shall be your spokesman to the people. So Aaron became the spokesman and the assistant to Moses, and then was ordained as the high priest of Israel. And he was a man that was very well known for being a conciliator and a peacemaker, one who sought to defray controversy and settle disputes, make fair and just judgments between the people when controversies arose. And being a peacemaker is a very wonderful attribute. Christ said in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes, or also called the Sermon on the Mount, he says, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And in the book of James, chapter 3, God tells us in verse 17, but the wisdom that's from God, from heaven, that comes from above, is first pure and then peaceable. Peaceable. It makes for peace. It's gentle and willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality in judgment, without hypocrisy or arrogance. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And God wants us all to be peacemakers, to be peaceable and gentle. And so I think that's the chief characteristic of Aaron. On this day, the fifth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, we should emphasize and concentrate to develop peace, a part of our own character, to learn to resolve disputes, to be good arbiters, to be fair in judgment, to engender and generate peace in our words and what we say to people. Notice also, I think it's in Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 13 of the book of Romans. The Apostle Paul tells us, beginning in verse 8, we should owe no man anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled God's law. It's based on love. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, summarizes God's law. And love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And he says in verse 14, so put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts, but learn to be filled with love in your life and to exhibit peace. In chapter 12 of Romans, God says in verse 2, don't be conformed to this world. Don't be like the world around us. The people in the world who are really strife-ridden and ready to go to war, ready right now, it seems like they're getting ready, maybe, to start World War III over right between Russia and America, over the conflict in Syria and the Middle East. And some think Obama might do it, and others are waiting nervous as to what might happen. But God says, and Paul says, as God's servant here, don't be like the world, but be transformed in your mind by the renewing of your mind, by God's Spirit, that you may prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So going on, Paul says, let us serve one another, being many, verse 5, we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. So then having gifts different according to the grace that's given us, let us use them in serving God. If prophecy, then let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, and he who exhorts in exhortation, and he who gives with liberality, and he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Not with reluctance, but with cheerfulness. Be happy to forgive those who have sinned against you if they come to you with a repentant spirit and attitude. Let love be without hypocrisy, he says, without pretense, and abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, and honor giving preference to one another. Now that, this is the way of peace, you know, a very peaceful demeanor and attitude and thought processes, not exalting oneself, but submitting to one another, giving preference to one another, and not lagging in diligence, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Being a peacemaker is one of the major characteristics that God wants us to develop as His people. We are to put on Christ, not make provision for the flesh, as I read, and peace of God that passes all understanding will keep our hearts and minds through Christ. Peace is so important in our life. The opposite of peace is war, fighting, struggling. And war leads to chaos and famine and suffering and death, mass death. So God wants us to be men and women that emphasize and exercise peace. And now, as you know, in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23, the fruits of the Spirit are listed, the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. And the second one is, well, let's see, no, the third one is peace. The fruits of the Spirit, Paul said, are love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, kindness, and faith, meekness and faith. So peace is right up there at the top. In fact, in Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 12, Isaiah says, verse 3, therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in chapter 26 of Isaiah, verse 3 through 4, we read, Isaiah says to God, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, or focused on you, fixed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in Jehovah forever, for in Yah, the Lord Jehovah, is everlasting strength. He brings down those who dwell on high, the lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground, and he brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor, and the steps of the needy. But the way of the just, of the righteous, is uprightness, O most upright. And that's God. You weigh the path of the just, the righteous. Yea, in the way of your judgments. O Jehovah, you have waited, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. So God wants us to learn the lesson of peace as it's exemplified by the guest we welcome in our sukkah today of memory of Abraham. Of Aaron. I got the A right. But Aaron is a man of peace. Of course, Christ is the Prince of Peace. And he wants us to be peaceable, be men of peace. Always strive. Don't be quick to go to war or quick to have a flash of anger with someone else. But always be gentle and humble and peace-loving and peaceable. That's the way God is. That's the way he wants us to be. And we are to grow into his character and reflect his character through the lessons of the Feast of Tabernacles. We have 7 days to begin to accumulate and grow in and develop and strengthen the 7 characteristics, basic characteristics that God has revealed to us, to mankind, that he uses in dealing with men, with mankind. So I want to also share with you today, on this fifth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the 3 S's of Sukkot. This is from a Jewish website. Rabbi Eliyahu Heller gives 3 S's, tools for attaining more happiness in our life. And Sukkot is the festival of happiness, or the feast of our joy, the season of our joy. And the number one lesson to attaining happiness and joy throughout your life is rather interesting. It's stop chasing it. The first lesson is stop whatever you're doing. Stop chasing after joy or money or wealth or some other ambition. Turn around and just stop seeking happiness, because if you're seeking it, in that sense, you may never find it. And sometimes it means you just have to stop and stand still where you are, because during the Feast of Tabernacles, we leave our sheltered homes and enter the flimsy confines of the sukkah to experience a special relationship with God. The sukkah, remember, is a type of the temple of God. It's a temporary shelter, and it's where God's Spirit awaits us to join with him. And the temperature may be very hot, or it may plummet below zero, depending on where you live during the Feast of Tabernacles. The wind could blow down your sukkah in a moment if the wind came up. So the question arises, how can we live and abide and dwell in such an exposed dwelling with uncomfortable conditions like great heat or cold temperatures or windy conditions? How can that be an integral part of this holiday of happiness? How can you be happy in a flimsy dwelling like a sukkah? It seems counterintuitive. To be happy, you think you need a fireplace and a roaring fire and a nice home and sturdy walls and a roof so the rain won't fall in. You know, comfort. But is comfort really the secret of happiness? Many people make the mistake of thinking, well, the more you have, the more comfortable you are, the happier you're going to be. And happiness consists in possessions, money, wealth, gold, silver. A lot of people think that they spend their lives pursuing happiness that way. And they think if they pursue it, they will find it. But that's not the way it works. Happiness has nothing to do with how much you own, or how comfortable your life is, or how much money you have in the bank. In fact, if you chase it, you'll never find it. Why? Because you always want more. That's the trouble with rich people. It's never enough. Look at Hillary Clinton today. She's got $100 million just in the last... She got it through cheating and theft and stealing and bribery and selling pay-for-play when she was in the State Department through the Clinton Foundation. But is she happy? Do you see her when she wants to be president now? Then she can engorge her activities and receive more stuff when she has more power. I think that's the theory. The vanity, the ambition of wanting to be president in her case. She wants more stuff, more power and more wealth. But you'll never find it that way. The Hebrew word for happiness is simcha. And that's deeply connected with another word Simca and Seneca. And that means growth. So there's a connection here. Happiness really is the pleasurable experience that results from engaging in meaningful work and growing spiritually. Happiness is results from proceeding toward meaningful goals. Meaningful growth, progress, and expansion. With these, there can be happiness. The happiness, I think, of the Feast of Tabernacles is largely connected with growing in God's Spirit, growing in the Holy Spirit by accumulating the seven attributes of God, working on them, and meditating on them during the feast. I've said before, well, I'll go ahead and go into this now. In the book of our heritage, it's the right book, but it's the wrong volume. Never mind, the seven attributes of God. We learned this during the Passover season. Between Passover and Pentecost, you know, we count 50 days. These are called the days of the Omer, or counting the Omer. The Omer was the first fruits offering of the barley harvest in the spring of the year. And the high priest would offer an Omer offering at the temple every day for 49 days, 7 times 7 weeks. Well, each of those 7 weeks, the Jews work on developing one of the 7 characteristics that God reveals to mankind, which are exemplified in the 7 shepherds of Israel. So to rehearse those, and these apply to the Feast of Tabernacles also, because of those 7 weeks of counting the Omer, there's 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. And 1 week, each of those 7 weeks, we work on the attributes of that particular shepherd of God, beginning with Abraham, for a week. Well, now during the Feast of Tabernacles, we emphasize Abraham the first day of the feast, the first of the 7 days. Abraham represented chesed, or loving kindness. Day 2 was Isaac, or the Omer count, the 2nd week, relates to Isaac, who is a containing strength, or self-control. He was very well known for that. The 3rd day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and the 3rd week of the Omer count, was related to Jacob, his quality is tefirit, which means beauty of character, or perfection and balance in character, harmony, peace. Then the 4th day of the feast connects with Moses, the most humble man during his time on the earth, and that relates to netzach, or perseverance, endurance. Moses was a man God used partly because he endured. He knew Moses would endure and be faithful and be patient and not give up with the tremendous responsibility that he had to carry. The 5th week of the Omer count and the 5th day of Tabernacles reminds us again of Aaron, Moses' brother, the high priest. And he was the man noted for peace. And the Omer count, Aaron was the one connected with Hod, which is glory, majesty, splendor of the office of high priest, and the quality of humility. As the high priest, he had to be humble, approaching God especially, but also humble in his relationships toward the men and people of the congregation. He couldn't be an overlord or a tyrant or a dictator as high priest. He had to be very humble, a peacemaker. And the next day of the feast, the 6th day, will be tomorrow. We invite the guest, the Ushpitzim, into the sukkah, Joseph, brother who was cast out from his brothers and sold into slavery. Joseph was noted for his foundation of faith and obedience, his righteousness. He was noted as a tzaddik, a righteous man. Even though he was taken as a slave into Egypt, he never lost his faith in God. He never compromised the laws of God. He was a righteous man, a tzaddik. He had a strong foundation. So he shows we need to develop a strong foundation in God's word, in his character, the foundation of faith and obedience, which Joseph exemplified. So we're developing, working on that especially tomorrow. And then the seventh day of the feast, the final day, the day of victory, the day of completion, day by the number seven, is represented by King David. And he is Malkut, kingship, rulership, sovereignty, manifestation. So we need to then realize that the three S's, getting back to the three S's of Sukkot, one, we stop chasing the phantasms and fantasies, things of the world, materialism and money and wealth, as Christ said to his disciples, you cannot serve God and mammon. You have to make a choice. You seek God and he will be found of you. But if we go around seeking wealth and accumulation of material goods, we'll never be happy, because one thing leads to another. Yahweh, they want more and more and more. As Solomon said in the book of Proverbs, that attitude of people that always want more, like the grave. The grave can never be filled up. And women that don't have children, they just really desire to have a child. You can read that in the book of Proverbs. But the idea is we have to be satisfied with what we have, with what God gives us, and not lust for more things. Paul talks about that in Philippians chapter 4, a very insightful scripture. They all are, but he says to them in chapter 4 of Philippians, verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need. I mean, he had needs as an apostle, but he wasn't speaking about that. He said, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content, to be happy, to be satisfied. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned, however situation I'm in, to be satisfied and content. I know, he said, how to be abased or humbled, to live humbly. And I know how to abound, to live in prosperity, my margin says. I know both states. Everywhere, he said, and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound, to be prosperous, and to suffer need. I can do, go through, persevere, endure all things, both states, through Christ who strengthens me, who strengthens us in the inner man by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he says in verse 19 of this chapter, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. All our needs will be supplied and taken care of. So we can be content and satisfied, not worry about what we're going to receive or what we have, because God will provide for his people. In Matthew chapter 6, in fact, Christ lays it on the line for us. And he said to the disciples, again, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, and verse 25, he said to them, I say to you, therefore, don't worry about your life, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, but your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than the birds of the air? Which of you, by worrying and anxious thought, can add a single cubit to his height? Can you just think, grow 18 inches? Doesn't work that way. So why do you worry about clothing, he said? Consider the lilies of the field, or the wild flowers, how they grow. And they don't toil, they don't spin, they don't work, but they grow. They develop the attributes of the lily or the flower. And I say to you, he said, that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And if God clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow it's thrown into the oven, will he not clothe you much more, O you of little faith? So don't worry, Christ said, what you're going to eat. Don't worry what you're going to drink, or don't worry what you're going to wear. For all these things the Gentiles are seeking after, and they're seeking happiness, and it never seems to arrive. But your Heavenly Father knows what you need. He knows everything you need. So therefore, seek first the kingdom of God. That's what we should be seeking. And His righteousness, obedience to His commandments. And then all these other things will be added to us, given to us. God will supply. God will provide. That really, in a nutshell, is the lesson of the Feast of Tabernacles. We go into the flimsy hut or tabernacle or sukkah, you know, beset by the wind and the rain and maybe in the heat of the sun and in cold weather, the temperatures falling. But still, God provides. It teaches us we have to look to God. We have to lift up our eyes and look to heaven. And if we seek first Him, His law, His truth, His revelation, His righteousness, and to grow in Him and His character, characteristics, attributes, then He will provide all these other things. Christ said it. It's a law. It's an absolute rule. He says, all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about physical things or tomorrow or the future. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own problems and troubles. Sufficient for each day. So, number one, stop chasing after happiness. In Sukkot, we learn the world of comforts. We leave the world of our physical comforts. And we immerse ourselves instead in a world of growth, spiritual growth. We spend these 7 days with God, singing His praises and basking in His presence. We have festive meals with our families and friends, learning, laughing, and gaining so much from each other, kind of rubbing off on each other, sharing lessons we've learned. We shift our focus from being comfortable to being growth-oriented, and we become uplifted in a world of happiness. In life, we tend to get so busy, we forget the important things. We run from one thing to the next, feeling that we could be accomplishing so much more, and we get in a hurry. We run to do this and run to do that. Next thing you know, we trip and fall and maybe break some ribs. And it happens maybe more than once because we get into that frame of mind. We got so much to do and so little time to do it. So accidents occur. But we got to get out of that frame of mind of hurry, 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 run, 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 and stop and smell the roses or stop and smell the coffee or hot chocolate or whatever you like to drink that's kosher. Sometimes it's just good to stop and sit back and meditate and think about the positive things of life, like the song we sang before services this morning, Amazing Grace, or the tie that binds us together. Blessed be the tie that binds us all together in harmony and love. And blessed be God's grace that enables a wretch like me to see spiritual values. As John Newton wrote the hymn, God's amazing grace. You need to stop and appreciate it. Take a walk and stop every so often and look at the birds and the clouds and the fields of corn or wheat. In this country, you can take a walk and see the goats and the horses and the cattle because we live in ranch land, ranch country, and watch the eagles soaring in the sky. Stop and appreciate. Now that's the second stop. Stop chasing happiness. Another one is stop and appreciate what you see and what you have in your surroundings and the things of God. Stop and appreciate. This is a feast of appreciation, the feast of gratitude, the feast of thanksgiving. All of these wrapped into one is the feast of happiness. Those things, showing gratitude and appreciation, leads to happiness. People that don't do that are not happy. But if you really appreciate what God has given you and what you have and appreciate the truth, appreciate His revelation, His calling to be in a part of the body of Christ and salvation, that's a lot to appreciate, a lot to be thankful. So happiness is not only dependent on growth, growing spiritually, equally important is choosing to value that growth and focusing on the progress you're making, realizing you are growing and making progress. There's an old saying that kind of summarizes this fundamental truth. The saying goes this way: first I was dying to finish high school and start college. Then I was dying to finish college and start working. Then I was dying for my children to grow old enough to go to school so I could return to work. Then I was dying to retire. And now I am dying. And suddenly I realize I forgot to live. So don't let your goals, your dreams, and your ambitions crush the beauty and the relevance of the life you are living now. Appreciate the life you have now, today. So on Sukkot, this Feast of Tabernacles, we stop and reflect on our growth, the growth of the past year that we've experienced, and the exciting opportunities that the coming year will afford us. We've been blessed with so much. We have grown so much, and we need to take time to stop and focus on that and appreciate it and give God thanks. So that's the second key to happiness. Be appreciative of what God has given you. Learn to be content, whether you have little or a lot. Number three, the third S, is show gratitude. One of the greatest obstacles to really achieving happiness, the rabbi says, is our feelings of entitlement. We think we're entitled and we don't have it, so we're not happy. That's a common human failure. You know, we're not entitled to anything. Life is a gift. God gave us the gift of life, and he gives us blessings. James tells us in the third chapter, I think, the book of James, right after Hebrews. This is verse 17. James 1:17, James says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, from God, from heaven, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation, his creatures, his creation, his family, sons of God. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, to learn, to grow, slow to speak, not quick to give your advice, slow to wrath and anger. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all the filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word of God, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word of God, not just hearers, you know, going in one ear and out the other, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is only a hearer of the word of God and not a doer of the word, he is like a man observing his face in a mirror, a glass mirror. For he sees himself, then he goes away and forgets what he looks like, what kind of man he was, whether he needed a haircut or something. He just forgets because he just goes away and doesn't remember. But he who looks into and studies into the perfect law of God, the law of liberty that produces liberty, God's commandments, and continues looking into it and obeying it, keeping it in mind, and is not just a forgetful hearer of the law, but is a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does, blessed in all things. And James summarizes this in verse 26 first. If anyone among you thinks he is religious or righteous and doesn't control his tongue or bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain, useless. Pure and undefiled religion, or pure and undefiled spirituality, true spirituality, before God and the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unspotted from the world, to think about others and help provide for others, do good to your neighbor, and to avoid the entanglements and snares and entrapments of society and the world around us. So the third S of the Feast of Tabernacles is show gratitude. Let your light show forth or shine forth, and don't feel you're entitled. The feelings of entitlement are contrary and negative. Our feeling, the rabbi writes in the article, our feeling of deserving what comes to us, that well, we deserve it, undermines our sense of gratitude. Instead, we need to foster the attitude of humility and recognize that everything in our lives is a gift from the Almighty, a blessing from God. So we need to show sincere gratitude for all the blessings in our lives. Being grateful. You know, people just go off so quickly if they forget the basic fundamental attitude of being grateful. Gratefulness leads to happiness. I think there's a direct tie-in between the outgoing attitude of being grateful to other people and to God and to others. Direct tie-in between being grateful and being happy. That deserves a lot of pondering and thinking, because it's kind of like the law of gravity. Newton came along, and legend says an apple fell on his head from an apple tree, and he wondered, well, what caused that? Why did the apple fall instead of go off that way or go sideways? And he pondered it and thought about it and came up with, voila, the law of gravity, which is, what is it? But, the gravitation of the earth attracts objects that 32 feet per second, so it continually accelerates. Then Einstein came along and said, well, that's not quite exactly right. Space is curved, and light doesn't travel in a straight line. It gets bent around suns and stars because of their gravity, gravitational pull, even on a beam of light or a lot of photons. So we should be happy with the knowledge we have and the knowledge we're learning and keep on growing. That the Feast of Tabernacles is a feast of growth, in that sense, of spiritual growth and coming together in unity, in oneness. So the rabbi concludes, Sukkot is a time to learn the skill of happiness. It's not going to happen by itself. Instead of being bothered by the weather and the bugs or whatever else is uncomfortable, be growth-oriented. Stop and appreciate what God has provided and show gratitude. So stop being self-centered, self-centric, stop and appreciate, and stop and show gratitude. Then you'll begin tasting the sweetness of a happy life, a joyful life. And the Feast of Tabernacles is really supposed to be all about joy, because it is the most material festival of the whole year. It's celebrated after we bring in the fall and the summer's harvest. We accumulate all the harvest and the fruits and the vegetables, and go up to celebrate before God at his meeting place and celebrate the harvest and partake of the harvest and dance and sing. And if we were at the temple, we would have the blessings of the temple and all the services in the temple, parading with the lulav and watching the priests dance with joy and perform acrobatic feats. Sword handling and jugglers and standing on their fingertips and parading around the festival location and in the temple courtyard. In this particular book, which is another one of my favorite books for research, The Jewish Way, it's called, by Rabbi Irving Greenberg. Living the Holidays is the subtitle, and it's very perceptive and enriching and fascinating to read and study. And of course, this is a very good time to review it and go over it again. Chapter 4 is on the journey to liberation, Sukkot. It pictures the journey to liberation. It kind of parallels the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the spring. That's also a 7-day festival. So he says Passover states the goal of God's people, which is defined by hope. Shavuot, Pentecost, confirms the covenant, which is the commitment to persist until we reach the goal. This feast, the Feast of Sukkot, addresses the third dimension, how to get there. This feast addresses the how. So he says there is still an enormous gap between the hope that we have, pictured by Passover, and the reality that's in the world around us. So we need to do the doable, learn how to get to our destination, and practice the works required. The purpose of God's commandments, he says, is to perfect or purify God's creatures. God places the future of creation into our hands. Now, because we have infinite value as God's sons and daughters, we have infinite value. We partake, we become members of the God family, members of God, and not just when humanity is perfected. The process is called tikkun olam, the repair of the world or the perfecting of the world. Olam means world or eternity, and tikkun is perfecting or repairing, fixing. And we are in the process of learning to fix our human character, our human nature, to repair it. Some say from the repair of sin, because sin entered the world with Adam's fall. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. I mean, Adam and Eve transgressed the commandment, and their nature was changed, altered by the experience of eating the forbidden fruit. And we've got to change it back. We've got to overcome it. You've got to overcome the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride, the human pride that is associated with human life. That's First John chapter 2 and verse 15. We have to repair these things, but we can't do it of ourselves. We have to have God's help. And God gives us his Holy Spirit as a gift to be gettled, and we can begin working on our nature and not be conformed to the world anymore, like I read earlier, but we can become transformed, our character and nature, by God's Spirit within us. And this Spirit is a microcosm of that effort, where we strive to focus on these 7 days of repairing our character, fixing it, and overcoming our weaknesses and obstacles, and becoming, growing, progressing more into God's character, so we can fulfill our purpose and complete the process of perfection, to be self-satisfied or lackadaisical or lethargic about it. So Irving Greenberg says, to keep us always striving to come closer to the ideal, we must continuously experience the Exodus, the theme of the Exodus, and what our forefathers went through in the desert, because that is an archetype of what we're going through in our life today. In the Hebrew calendar, there are two total reenactments of the Exodus. One is Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, culminating in Pentecost. You know, the Jewish people say, really, Pentecost is not an entirely separate festival. Pentecost is the last day of Passover. Now, Passover feast has 7 days, but Pentecost is the Shemini Atzeret of Passover. It's directly connected to Passover by the 50 days, the 49 days of the Omer count, and then following the Passover. And then Pentecost is the 50th day. But there are 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then comes Pentecost, a high holy day, one day. So it is the eighth day. And so the Jewish people tell us, Pentecost is Shemini Atzeret, because Shemini Atzeret means the eighth day of Passover. And it finishes the Passover symbolism. The holy days begin with coming out of Egypt by God's great mighty hand, and then going through the wilderness for the 50 days or 49 days, going through the wilderness, being led and sustained by the manna and by God's intervention and protection. And that's a type of the Christian experience, the Christian life. Leaving Egypt pictures our coming out of sin, going through the Red Sea. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, is a picture of our baptism. They were baptized in the Red Sea. And then marching through the desert after that pictures the Christian life of overcoming and enduring to the end, serving God, growing, being protected by God. Then, coming up to Mount Sinai, then was the revelation of God, when God came down to the mountaintop. And that was a whole new experience, a translation, a revelation, an apotheosis in a sense. God actually came down and spoke to Moses and the 70 elders of Israel and had a feast with them. They saw him, it says, in Exodus chapter 34, or is it 20? Look it up now. But they saw him and feasted in his presence. And it says they saw God. Now that pictures the, you know, this whole process pictures us going, repenting, fleeing from sin, being baptized, going through our life of living for God and Christ and overcoming sins and problems and obstacles in life until we reach Mount Zion. Mount Sinai was a type of Mount Zion, or the kingdom of God, when Christ returns from heaven to the mountaintop of the Mount of Olives. We rise up to meet him in the air, and we will forever be with the Lord, transformed. When Israel stood at the foot of Mount Sinai, in a sense, they were transformed. That was an awesome experience. Well, now these fall holy days they were celebrating, it's a whole new holy day season. It begins with Yom Teruah, which culminates the month of Elul. And Elul is a month of observance and watching and analyzing our human nature, the self, beginning to repent, examining our lacks and shortcomings and repenting of sin during the month of Elul as we approach the fateful day of Yom Teruah, or Rosh Hashanah, the first holy day of the fall season. And that day pictures the blasting forth of trumpets, shouting and crying aloud, God calling his people to repentance, to salvation, warning us to repent. Trumpets are noted for warning. They warn soldiers in cities that an enemy is coming. And they warn us to get ready for the great convocation, a call to arms or a call to assemble, to assembly. And that leads us then to 10 days of awe, brings us to Yom Kippur and the Day of Atonement, the day of the sacrifice when our sins are all forgiven. Pictures the forgiveness of our sin, and not just our sins, but it pictures the coming of Christ from heaven to remove sin and rebellious nations from the earth. The wrath of God and the judgment of God being spent on this earth. The day of Yom Kippur is the day of judgment, when Christ comes with all the fiery angels of heaven to judge the world and to rescue the righteous and to install and inaugurate the kingdom of God, begin the millennial reign of Christ. Then that is followed up by this feast we're celebrating now, Feast of Sukkot, which pictures two things. It's a duality to it. It pictures the kingdom of God, the millennium, which is a 1,000-year reign of Christ, as we read in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6 or 7, that we will reign on the earth for 1,000 years as kings and priests. Well, it also pictures the 7 days of Sukkot, pictures the Israelite forefathers coming out of Egypt. So it pictures us also coming out of Egypt and developing character and focusing on these attributes of God, the 7 attributes of the Omer count. And now we focus on them again, not for 7 weeks, but 7 days. Now this is the fall holy day season, but it doesn't culminate the 7th day of this feast. Culminates with the end of the millennium and the great white throne judgment, when all mankind will be judged and receive their judgment. Even those who've died aeons and thousands of years ago will be brought back to life. Those who never heard the gospel, those who never heard about Jesus Christ, pagans and Gentiles and foreign nations, lived and died, and some, as they say, they lived and died before the missionary ever reached their city or village. How will God judge them? Well, that's a story for another day. We'll discuss that on the 7th day of the feast. But then after that comes the final new festival, a new day, called Shemini Atzeret again. Just like the spring holy days culminates in Pentecost / Shemini Atzeret, the fall holy days culminate in the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, actually, Yom Teruah, then Yom Kippur, then the 7-day Feast of Sukkot, and then Right after that, Shemini Atzeret, the eighth day. And eight stands for new beginning. A new beginning, a new cycle. We'll discuss that later, on the eighth day. So Sukkot now is not just a non-Korah Passover. It is a review of the Passover. It's similar to Passover, but it goes way beyond that. And it encompasses the whole world and its future. So as Rabbi Irving Greenberg says, the real achievement of freedom does not come in one day. There is no quick cure for slavery. When Israel came out of Egypt, they had been slaves. They'd lost all sense of self-direction. They'd always been told what to do and when to do it by their taskmasters. Now, suddenly, they find themselves free. But how do you become free? What do you do with your freedom? The slaves in America had that same problem at the end of the Civil War. What are they going to do with their freedom? They no longer had ranchers and farmers and plantation owners to employ them and provide homes for them. They had to provide for themselves. So the Israelites had to learn that with freedom comes responsibility. They had to learn to become self-directed by the Word of God to meet the daily challenges of existence. The Israelites had to walk the long road to freedom from Egypt to the land of Midian and Mount Sinai. They had to wrestle with everyday obstacles without diversions. They had to keep on trucking. Freedom came to them as the end result of pitching tents or booths in the desert, taking them down over and over for 14,600 days. They had to prepare during their desert trek 43,000 meals. They had to clean up and wash utensils and endure for, as it turned out, 40 years in the wilderness. Well, Passover celebrates deliverance from Egypt and freedom. But then there's the 40 days of marching through the wilderness. And then the revelation at Mount Sinai. The Feast of Sukkot celebrates a seemingly endless 40-year journey. Passover is the holiday of faith in God. Sukkot is the holiday of faithfulness. It is a reenactment of the Exodus journey. The sukkah or booth is the central symbol of the feast. They had to live in that sukkah for 40 years coming out of Egypt. It commemorates the actual desert booth dwellings that they lived in. Its fragility teaches us again the lesson of faith in God as our protector. And Greenberg goes on and teaches us that our true security is based on faith in God, not in physical walls. The roofing of the sukkah, the sakach, teaches us about the true nature of protection. The search for solid security is often leads to idolatry and the worship of things that give security. People end up sacrificing values and even loved ones to obtain what they think is security. World War II, some Jews gave up other Jews to the Nazis to protect themselves, to get on the Nazis' good side until they turned against them too. But we need to realize that this festival is a tremendous opportunity for spiritual growth. It's not a time when God wants us to go to Disneyland or deep sea fishing or the museum or to go to different vacation lands or playgrounds to celebrate a vacation. It's a time for concentrated spiritual growth through fellowship and being with one another and inspiring and helping one another and reviewing and meditating on the lessons of God, the things of God, what we've learned in our life, our experience, sharing our backgrounds and experience and encouraging one another to go forward in faith and obedience and love to complete the will of God. Otherwise, we deceive ourselves. And we miss the point of the feast, and we don't grow, as this feast is meant to be a tremendous spur to our spiritual growth, to be a tremendous outpouring of God's Spirit. But He pours it out to us as we celebrate the feast, not as we go off deep sea fishing somewhere on a carnival cruise or a boat cruise or some other, I call it a ersatz feast or fool's gold feast. They think they're feasting, but they're really sampling fool's gold. They're missing the real gold. The real gold is character development. God sharpens our character so that our character, our faith, shines like gold. And that's what God wants. As Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, we are, verse 5, we're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though even for a while you have received grievous trials and tribulations, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable, inexpressible, and full of glory, receiving the end and purpose of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So these lessons are wonderful lessons. And as I said, today, representing the day of Aaron, the high priest, the lesson of peace, developing, being peaceable, developing peace in our character, being men of peace and learning to arbitrate disputes, learning to judge righteous judgment. These are all tremendous goals, tremendous things we can learn. And we learn it by studying God's Word and celebrating the feast together. And as we do that, God pours out His Spirit and we grow spiritually. So thank God for this festival of growth. Spiritual growth to God's character. Amen.